We'll be in chapter 5 of Isaiah this evening, the first 7 verses. Now, alternatively, this evening, I really think I perhaps should have titled tonight's sermon something like "The Gospel According to Grapes." And the reason for that, I think, is the same reason why Martin Lloyd-Jones said what he did about Isaiah 5. And he said that in this little poetic passage that we'll read is contained the whole story of the gospel. And I have to say that even though when we read it, it does seem a bit gloomy of a prophecy, this is at the same time, I think, one of the most profound metaphors that God has chosen to communicate his gospel. And so as we go on, my plan this evening is really just simply to walk through these first 7 verses of Isaiah 5 and just unpack this metaphor for us of a vineyard. The love song of God's vineyard as the gospel according to grapes, if you will. So let me read God's word for us. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Pray with me. Lord, this evening we ask for your special grace, to understand this prophecy and this song. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, soften our hearts, so that we might be receptive to your truth by the power of the Spirit and have lives that are changed. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us the gospel this evening. In your Son's name, amen. Excuse me. Put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. Now, you would be quite blessed if you had the land for a vineyard. But if you're anywhere in the hill country of Palestine, like most of the Israelite vineyard farmers would be, you do not have the rolling hills of Tuscany or of California, Napa Valley. Instead, what you have is a steep, rocky slope that you have to dig into so that you can put your rows of vines into terraces, like stair steps going up the side of the mountain. And that's why it says in verse 2 that he had to dig a vineyard. Now, of course, that is quite an arduous process, to literally reshape a mountainside. Then after all of that, you have to go through and remove all of the rocks from that dry red soil. There would have been a lot of them, and that would have taken you at least a year up to this point of labor. And so then you need to buy your vines. And you can probably only afford seedlings or seeds, which themselves take at least 3 years before they give you any fruit, much less any useful good fruit. And so while you're waiting for that, during year two, you're planting hedges around your vineyards, hedges of thorns to keep out the animals. And inside of that, you build a stone wall. At least you have plenty of stone to do that. And you probably also would have needed to build retaining walls at each level of the terrace. And you need to build a watchtower, not a small tool shed, but that's a place that you can live during part of the year, during the harvest season, to look after your crops. And by the way, you need a place to store your wine before it goes into cloths or jars. And so you have to cut a wine vat out of hard stone. Just to remind you, there are no jackhammers in ancient Israel. But you happily invest all of this work because you know that there is nothing more valuable than the grapes for a luscious Israeli wine. And you can only imagine the heartbreak as well, the anger and the bitterness that would sweep over you if after all of this labor, you yielded nothing but wild grapes. That term, we could translate something like stink fruit. It's kind of a funny term that Isaiah is using here. And this, of course, is the tragic experience of the vine planter in Isaiah 5. So what these seven verses are doing is they're poetically summarizing for us Israel's diagnosis, the diagnosis that has been described in the first five chapters of the book. Of course, part of the power of song and poetry is to say a lot with a little. So if we read the lot, the first five chapters, we would find is the same diagnosis that's summarized for us in this little song. And the diagnosis we would discover that Israel has is this, that they have a terrible case of hypocrititis. That is, they are guilty of being Yahweh's people in name only. To be sure, they had Sabbath days, but they did not have restful worship days. They brought sacrifices, but they did not render their hearts. They brought their dues to pay to the temple, but they really did not care about Yahweh's mission to the nations. And during the week, they were swindling one another. This is described in Isaiah's first five chapters. Chapter 1 says the whole body of God's people was sick from head to foot. And the prognosis was this: darkness, destruction, and death. At the end of chapter 5, we get this prognosis that God would raise a signal for all of Israel's enemies to destroy them, so that, it says, if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. In other words, hope is all but snuffed out. And it's in the middle of all of that doom and gloom, all of that judgment, that we have a love song. You can imagine Isaiah standing in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps, when the farmers are bringing their carts of grapes into town to sell. You can imagine the people thinking, oh, great, okay, a love song. That's not Isaiah's typical mode of speech, but finally we can just sit back and enjoy what the prophet has to say. But of course, as we read, as the song goes on, right, it turns from love song into lament, from sweet song to stinging parable, a story about a wasted labor of love. So it's really no love song at all. In other words, this song itself is sort of hypocritical. It messes. It's designed to mess with your expectations, just like Israel had failed to produce the fruit that God had expected. Look with me at verse 3. What happens at this point in the song is that God here summons us to actually play a part. He gives us a solo, if you will. He says, you judge between me and my vineyard. You sort out what has gone wrong. And in order for you to do that, in order for you to make a judgment in this case, there's two questions you have to answer. Two questions in the middle of the passage in verse 4. First question is this. What more was there for God to do in his vineyard? And obviously the answer is nothing. The beloved did not cut any corners. Look at verse 7. It says that Israel was God's vineyard and the men of Judah were his pleasant planting. So we can think of God's gentle hands planting his people in place on the mountain range that runs through Palestine. You can think of him setting up those stone walls around Jerusalem. You can think of him gently planting a temple in the midst of it, of setting a crown on David's head and of his descendants. He has constructed this place where he is to be their God and they are to be his people. He has brought them to the promised land, planted them on his holy mountain so that they can glorify him and enjoy him forever. But of course, we know what goes wrong. But before we move on, I think we can just directly apply the same question to ourselves. Almost everything we have in life is a provision from God designed to cultivate good fruit in us. Think about that. Part of God's providence is his desire to cultivate our lives. And to that end, he created you in his image, put you in this beautiful world. He meets your daily needs. He put a Bible on your shelf that tells you about who you are and about who he is and about what a full and meaningful life looks like. Maybe he put you in a Christian home growing up or gave you a Christian education. He surrounded you with family and friends and put you under preaching. And he has probably also done some pruning, of course. He's taught you how to be patient and how to suffer, how to go through trials, how to overcome temptation. So there's no possible answer for us to give, is there, other than nothing? There is nothing God hasn't done. He has been anything but negligent in cultivating for us a life of obedience. So in making our judgment, in this case, about what has gone wrong, the first thing we have to admit is that God has been faithful. He is not guilty of abdicating his role as vine dresser. Then we look at the second question in verse 4. When he looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And the answer, of course, is that there is sin in sin in the soil of our hearts. So if the first question then is designed to force us to look at God and make the judgment that he is faithful, that he's not guilty, the second question is designed to make us look at ourselves and say, yeah, guilty. So before we move on then to verses 5 and 6, let's ask this question. What exactly is this text convicting us of? What does Isaiah have in mind when he says wild grapes? It's clearly a reference to sin, but as we've already said, there's a particular emphasis here on hypocrisy, I think. So here's the thing about grapes. You don't know if it's a good grape or a wild grape until you get up close, until you touch it, until you taste it. I've already mentioned how the love song itself is actually a lament upon closer inspection. And look at verse 7. In your ESV, if you have one tonight, you might see a footnote that tells you that in the Hebrew, the word for justice sounds like the word for bloodshed. And the word for righteousness in Hebrew sounds like outcry. So Isaiah is using these similar words, this play on words, to communicate the same point, that some parts of our lives may look God-glorifying to others, but upon closer inspection, we find that our fruit stinks. We may be very cordial, for example, with someone we disagree with, but underneath there's anger, what Jesus calls murderous thoughts. Or perhaps someone has commented on how righteous and loving your relationship looks with your spouse or with your child. But behind closed doors, there is sometimes a palpable bitterness. Or for some people, what looks like taking advantage of their freedom in Christ can cover an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. In the same way, even acts of service that we do can be a cover for self-righteousness, hospitality, for vanity, concern, for gossip. In other words, at a heart level, bloodshed instead of righteousness. When God looked into the hearts of the Israelites, he saw Canaanites. And our hearts, too, are often guilty of looking like a wasteland, not a vineyard. Even our righteous deeds before God are as filthy rags. They're like rotting, bitter, useless, wild grapes. So what then? Look at verse 5 and 6. God says, I will tell you exactly what I am going to do. He says, okay, if the vineyard is going to behave like a wasteland, I'm going to treat it like a wasteland. The walls will come down. The rain doesn't come down. The vines are trampled. The thorns grow. Or as Jesus says in John 15, the vines that don't produce fruit are destined to be thrown into the fire and burned. The sickness of our hypocrisy means that we've responded to God's abundant love, his cultivating care, with sour, bitter disobedience, even in places where we might have others fooled. And there's just no one to blame for our wild grapes other than ourselves. The verdict, guilty. The sentence, being torn from the soil, destruction, trampling. And if we're honest, the reality is just as sad and hopeless for us as it was for Israel. Are any of us so pure, so undoubtedly confident that we can produce the fruitfulness that God expects from us, that the sweet, God-glorifying obedience that Christ demands? Of course not. Based on the way that we have to answer the questions in verse 4, we are utterly without hope. If you will, the solo God has given us has sentenced us. So why did we all come out this evening to worship just to be raked over the coals for being a bunch of hypocrites? It's because we need to know that God has also given his answers to these questions. In fact, God himself is the one person who can give a different answer to the question, what more is there to do for my vineyard? What you need to know is that later in Israel's history, as if picking up the song where he left off, God says, I've done all that I need to, but I've not done all that I can for my vineyard until I've sent you my son. Where does he do this? Well, 800 years or so after Isaiah stood up and began singing this love song, there was another Jewish prophet who sat in the upper room of a house with his disciples. It was during the Passover meal, and it was then that he told his disciples that the luscious wine that they drank together would from then on represent his blood. It was at some point during that meal that Jesus finished Isaiah's tune by adding the line, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." The reason we can drink together the blood of Jesus is because Jesus, the true vine, took the trampling that pressed out that most precious wine. The good news of Isaiah's lament is that Jesus, not us, was torn and trampled for our wild grapes, our useless fruit, our everyday hypocrisy. Your sin is costly, and Jesus paid for it. And there's more. There's more good news from the gloom of Isaiah 5. As Jesus keeps on singing it himself. Four verses later in John 15, he says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Fact, he will bear much fruit. So when we commune with Jesus by faith, when we share in the fellowship that the word and the sacraments that the cup of wine invites us to, Jesus makes to us this promise: if you are in me, you just are a fruitful vineyard, period. That's the reality. Believe it. Do not misunderstand the biology of this new vineyard, if you will. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you are a self-sufficient vine and that you can produce fruit if you just get the right kind of spiritual fertilizer. Right? You won't find it in having enough of the Bible memorized in the soil of your hearts. It's not in the back-breaking labor of weeding out, if you will, the sinful habits that we have one by one, fighting against those weeds that just seem to keep coming back. It's not in the irrigation that comes from knowing an ocean of theology. The vine does not live by the means of grace, as though grace was some daily dose you have to keep going to and getting in order to stay spiritually alive and fruitful. No. The grace of God, the gift of God, the one that makes you fruitful, it is the fountainhead of your life. That is the living person of Jesus Christ. It's God's only perfectly fruitful vine that you have been grafted into, John 15 tells us. You mustn't forget the biology of the new vineyard. The grace of God accepts you because Jesus took the trampling instead of you. And the grace of God transforms you because you are brought into a living, organic, spiritual fellowship with the true vine, Jesus. It's your ingrafting into someone other than you that makes you a fruitful person. And that's why Jesus can make the promise he does in John 15. It's the person of Jesus, then, that makes the means of grace meaningful. It's because in this new biology of the vineyard, we have been supplied with Christ, that now we can go and drink deeply of the irrigation of Jesus through the word of God, the sacraments, through prayer, through mutual encouragement. God's ultimate answer, in other words, to these questions in Isaiah 5:4 is Jesus. But also don't look past the other part of Jesus' statement, that the Father is the vine dresser. Let's unpack this before we close. We haven't understood Isaiah's love song, even though it's one of judgment, unless we see that it does, in fact, contain hope, even in itself. If for no other reason, then it says that the Father is the one who plants the vineyard. And if the Father has built a wine vat in expectation of a good harvest, and if the Father is really looking for it to yield grapes, like the text says three times, then those grapes are going to come. God is no unlucky fruit farmer that he even could labor in vain. Yes, Judah failed. Yes, they even hardened their hearts during Isaiah's ministry. And God did knock down their walls. That vineyard was trampled by Babylon, and it was carried into exile. But it was a judgment that moved us towards a greater grace. That trampling was really a sort of tilling of the soil, as it were, so that through the remnants of Judah, God can rebuild his fruitful vineyard by now starting with Jesus. And when he does, he gets the harvest he's looking for. And he plants us in him. This connects us then to another agricultural metaphor in the Bible. As Jesus makes clear through his parables, the Father is not only the one who plants the vineyard, but he's also Lord of the harvest. And Jesus tells us that in these last days, it's harvest time. A harvest isn't a momentary event right before Jesus comes back. No, the harvest actually begins when Jesus comes back out of the ground as its first fruits. And the harvest continues now. And God tells us there's actually labor involved. In fact, there's labor that involves us. So in connection to the sermon we heard last week, let me challenge you with this question. Will you sing Isaiah's song? Where people are busy cutting away at the rocky wasteland of their lives, hoping for some kind of fruit, will you tell them that the true vine has already come? People of God, the Father has saved us from our wasteland through the trampling and then the planting of Jesus. And even for us believers, we are constantly producing fruit that even sometimes we have a hard time differentiating between good and wild. And so thanks be to God that he who plants us into the true vine is the one who works and wills in us according to his purpose. And thanks be to God that every grape produced from that vine of Christ is precious in his sight. So in the end, and it seems that the love song that was really a lament is actually a lament that Jesus resurrects once more back into a love song, a song about his sacrificial labor of love. Or in other words, when Isaiah's gloomy prophecy finds its yes and amen in Jesus, he turns it into the good news, gospel according to grapes. Let's pray. Our good, our gracious, and our faithful God, Lord, we thank you this evening, and we will sing praises of thankfulness to you to the end of days and forevermore for the great gift that you gave in your Son, that he would take your wrath in our stead. Lord, we thank you moreover, for the grace of bringing us to life by planting us in a perfect, sweet communion with Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would give us the unceasing hunger and thirst to drink deeply of that vine. We thank you, Lord, for these precious truths and for the precious and beautiful way that you present them to us in your holy word. Continue to change us by the gospel and instill in us the biology of the vineyard, Lord. Never remove it from our hearts or minds that we are utterly and in every place alive because of Jesus. Focus our hearts on him. In your son's name, amen.